So we'll get to that later on, right? Today we're just going to look at the first, I would say about 30 years of Edward's life. He lived from 1703 to 1759. And that will be our focus for today. We're going to have a time of discussion. And then tomorrow, seeing how the time goes, I would like us to have a time of presentation after the discussion. So see where that brings us to, and then following that on Sunday as well. Okay, so that will be the sort of program for the next few days. It will be a mix of talking and your discussing and presenting. Okay, I know we all just had chicken rice, and I know some of us had more rice. And when you have more rice, your body tends to, you know, focus on digesting the rice, and you may get tired and all that. I'll try to keep it interesting. And, you know, history actually is very interesting. I know it's often stereotyped and generalized as being dull and dry and boring. I hope I'm not that sort of history teacher, all right? Actually, history has a lot for us to learn from. And it is often very inspiring. And I'll say that is something that we can draw from the life of Jonathan Edwards. Before we begin, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this seminar that we can have. We thank Thee for the first session this morning, as Brother Joshua Yong brought us through what it means to be a Christian, what is our identity. And Lord, we pray that Thou help us to see that in ourselves, realize that we are indeed saints, born again, brought by the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we will live holy, righteously in this present life. And we want to commit the rest of this seminar into the hands as well now as we look into the life of Jonathan Edwards. And as we have more messages in the next few days, Lord, we pray that it will indeed be a time that we can draw nigh unto Thee, we can learn much from Thy truth. And so we want to commit this next hour into Thy hands. May You guide us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So who was Jonathan Edwards? Does anyone know anything about... Okay, how many of you have no clue who Jonathan Edwards is? Okay. Oh dear, that's everyone. Has anyone heard of him before? Alethea? Okay, who is Jonathan Edwards? Okay, you saw my book covers before. Is that what you said? Okay, yes, I have... Okay. Yes, I have a number of books of Jonathan Edwards. Anyone else know anything about him? American? Yes. Nothing. Oh. Yes, very good. And all of you will have a chance to read that, I think either tomorrow or the day after. It is, this work, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God, is said to be the most famous sermon preached in America ever. It is actually used as a literature text, right, in their high schools. And these are not religious schools. This is just a historical document, right, because of how famous it is and how pivotal it was in the course of American history. All right. So, yes, he preached Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, amongst many others, right? He is one of a very, very prolific writer. I mean, you say he published a lot in his time, or rather, a lot of his works were published, right? Works that he wrote. In the course of his lifetime, we're going to see some of that later on, he kept many journals, right? And so he had, you know, different books, like different, you know, sort of notebooks that he'll keep. And as and when he thought of things, he'll note it down. And he was very systematic in doing so, right? Where he had different books for different themes, different topics. And, you know, after his death, a lot of his works were collated. And you actually find it all online now, all his manuscripts in his own handwriting. Yale University, where he graduated from, has a huge sort of database of his materials, and scholars love to pore over everything that he had written. So he's a famous character. He's said to be one of the best or the, you know, most intellectual, smartest American theologian to have lived. Okay, he's reputed to have, you know, that sort of reputation. Okay, and indeed, you read his theology, you read his writings. Some of it is easier to read than others. Some of it really, you know, very intellectual, very philosophical. But that does not mean that he was, you know, the sort of high and mighty ivory tower sort of pastor or preacher. No, he was one of the foremost preachers in his time, a man of great renown, not just in America, but in London as well. He was a contemporary of people like George Whitefield, right? That was the famous evangelist that sparked about the Great Awakening. And he was sort of a precursor to that, right? He was one of the earlier people that experienced revival in America, and you know, really changed the course, you may say, of American history from his time. So that is Jonathan Edwards. Okay, he was a pastor first and foremost. He was a writer. He was remembered as, you know, a theologian of the revival, but also a theologian of so many other topics as well. And he also actually spent time as a missionary to the Indians, so that will be the indigenous people of America. And he actually ended as the president of Princeton University. Okay, Princeton, then it was just called Princeton College, but it was a very, very short tenure because he died shortly after taking up that post. So that was his life, right, from 1703 to 1758. What do y'all know about this period of history? Any like sort of history majors here, people that studied history, have an interest in history? Civil War, someone says, when was the Civil War? What was the Civil War? Yeah, Civil War will be a period of time after him. I think in the late 1700s, 1789, if I'm not wrong, this is the date that comes to mind. That was when, you know, America fought within themselves. So not exactly so. It was about 200 years after the Reformation, right? If that's a date to sort of peg by. When did people start to colonize America, or the new territories, as they call it? Do you all know? Anyone? No? Sorry? New England, yeah. What time period did the New England colonies and, you know, America start to be colonized now? It's about 100 years ago. Okay, the Mayflower, have you heard of the Mayflower? That famous ship that brought pilgrims, right, fleeing persecution in England and in Holland at that point of time, and brought the pilgrims to this place known as Plymouth, right? Plymouth, right? That was in 1620. So, at the time of Jonathan Edwards, New England, as they called it then, right, the people from England, they moved to a new place, and very creatively, they called it New England, right? New York. These were the places. So, it had been colonized for about 100 years, right? The settlers that moved to America, right, they started at about 1600s. You remember, anyone heard of Pocahontas? Pocahontas. It's a Disney movie, right? You know, you remember the song? In what? You don't remember? In 1607, we sailed the open seas. Yeah, it's an easy way for us to remember American history, right? 1607 was when they started to move over, colonized. John Smith met Pocahontas. You know the story? No? Part of American history. Anyway, so what I'm saying is that America had been only colonized for about 100 years, okay? So the bulk of the original settlers, many of them were Christians, right? They were Christians from the time of the Reformation in England. So Reformation had gone for about 100 years, and then after that, you know, Columbus sailed and then founded this new place, and everybody wanted to rush over to colonize this new land. That was also the time where persecution was rampant throughout England, throughout Europe. And England was also having, you know, the multiple issues. You know, the history of English Protestantism has, you know, numerous flip-flops based on who the emperor, who the king or the queen is at the point of time. Whether it's Protestant or Catholic, there'll be more or less persecution. So some of them fled, and they founded New England. What is New England? Places like Massachusetts, Boston, New Haven, Connecticut. And that sort of area, that's New England. If I can just chuck it across here. Good old Google Maps. Okay. So this is America. And the place that we're going to be talking about is at the top right corner here. Okay. You see those stars over there. That's where I studied at. That's Grand Rapids, Michigan. And so Boston is here. Okay. So the New England colonies, right, the places where the first settlers settled, was very much centered around this area, Boston, Providence, Plymouth, all right, Massachusetts, okay? And this is where we're going to be talking about, okay, the few places to note. New Haven. In Connecticut, that is where Yale College or University is at. That's where Jonathan Edwards would study. He was born in this place near Hartford called East Windsor. It's somewhere around here, East Windsor. Okay. If you move up north to Northampton, you see that here? That's where he spent the bulk of his time ministering. And you see this place called Enfield. Right, that's where that famous sermon was preached, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God, and where it sparked off revival. Okay, he will travel often to Boston, which was where sort of the main hub of activity was at that point of time. Just slightly north of Boston is this place known as Cambridge, which is where Harvard University was. Harvard University was the first college established in America, and it was initially primarily for the training of ministers. Okay, Harvard University, it went a bit liberal. Then they started Yale College, right, which is where I pointed at New Haven just now. That's where Jonathan Edwards studied. Okay, so this is just a bit of a historical background, geographical background as well of what we're talking about. So who was Jonathan Edwards? He was a son of a pastor, minister known as Timothy Edwards. He was His mother was also a daughter of a pastor, Solomon Stoddard, and we're going to hear a bit of that name later on. So he was one of 11 kids. He had all sisters. He was the only son. And he grew up in, you know, a very spiritual environment. His dad was a pastor. And from young, he did have, you can say, quite a strong sensitivity to spiritual things. Right? He was concerned about his salvation. He was concerned about, you know, eternal life, about prayer and things like that. But he never really understood, in a sense where he tried his very best to be religious, right? He tried to do right, to do good things. But it was not really until, you know, his late teens, right, where he shares a personal, an account of his personal testimony. So from his childhood, he said, you know, he had all these concerns about piety. Of course, in the environment that he grew up in, his father would, of course, have emphasized the need for holy living. But he, well, never really found true salvation. At the age of just 13, right, he was an extremely clever, bright young child as a child. And so at the age of 13, he entered into college. Okay, in those days, it was not uncommon, but not common also, right, for a child his age or a young person his age to enter into college. But if you were to read his writings, even from that early time period, very impressive, right? He writes far better than I believe most of us here write right now. Okay, the writing style, the vocabulary he uses. I think at the age of 17, right, he wrote his first sort of poem of sorts, writing about his future wife. You can read it. I have it somewhere here, but I can't find it right now. But, you know, the way that he writes, right, I think it puts all of us to shame. And it was just a 17-year-old boy writing about this 13-year-old girl. But yeah, I mean, it just showed his level of intellect at that point of time. But he was not yet saved. Okay, so he entered into college at the age of 13. Let me just put this away. So that was at New Haven, right? So he traveled from East Windsor down to New Haven at the age of 13, and he attended college there. Now he writes, even from that point of time, he felt very, very out of place in a college environment. Because even though, yes, it was supposed to be a college for the training of ministers, it was no different from any other place of learning. There were young men. And young men, when they get together, well, they're not good. Okay. So for him, he always had a concern for spirituality, morality. It's just a picture of his house when he was a kid, just to, you know, give you something to look at. So that was at East Windsor. And then after that, this is Yale College. Okay, so it all just sort of looks the same, just brick houses. Nonetheless, you know, as he went to college, even then, he never felt comfortable, right? He writes of how, you know, his classmates and, you know, his fellow students will be involved in all sorts of, he'll use words like lewd and licentious activities then. But he was very still much concerned about his soul, right? He was very concerned about his own personal discipline. But he never had peace. Okay? Now, in time to come, as he continued on in the college, well, actually, there was a period of time where he had great struggles also. But the struggles that he had was not so much in terms of, you know, temptation or, you know, sin as we know it, but rather theological struggles, concern over the sovereignty of God, understanding justification by faith, understanding how is a person saved. So that took up the bulk, you know, of his thinking during that time. But yet he went on to graduate, right? He got a BA, so a Bachelor of Arts, within the next 3 or 4 years. And then after that, he went on to do his master's as well. So he graduated with an MA. And in both instances, he graduated at the top of his class. He was the valedictorian, a very excellent and outstanding student. His salvation probably came in 1721. So remember, he was born in 1703. So he would have been about 18 years old then, at the age of 18. And he writes, and this is in retrospect, he says, "There came into my soul, and as it were, diffused through it a sense of the glory of the divine being. A new sense, quite different from anything I ever experienced before. Never any words of scripture seemed to me as these words did. I thought within myself how excellent a being that was and how happy I should be if I might enjoy God and be rapt up to him in heaven." Rapt, R-A-P-T, right? Rapture to him in heaven. "And as it were, to be swallowed up in him forever. From about that time, I began to have a new kind of apprehensions and ideas of Christ and the work of redemption and the glorious way of salvation by him." And he goes on to write about how there was now a desire for spiritual things and how he greatly enjoyed reading and meditation on Christ and meditating on the beauty and the excellency of his person and so on and so forth. Okay, so he writes an account of his salvation and yeah, I think we see in this definitely the Spirit working, right? I mean, it's not to say that he was a sinful person before that. And he was earnestly seeking. But until the Spirit worked in his heart, he couldn't understand. And right? That's certainly how we understand salvation as well. Salvation is the work of the Spirit by the grace of God. And before we are saved, I mean, spiritual things just don't make sense to us. And we will struggle. So why would God do that? What does this mean? And we read the Bible, it just doesn't make sense. And so he testifies how at that point of time, as he was saved, oh, suddenly everything became clear. It's like a light was turned on. And now as he ponders upon Christ, of God, of eternity, of heaven, now these things now bring joy and excitement to him. So that was his salvation. And so he was still quite a young man, just about 18 years old, that he, you know, he now had this desire for spiritual things. Now, soon after that, he began a practice known as journaling. Okay, and it's something that will follow him throughout his time period, and over time, it will sort of become more elaborate, where he will have multiple books writing about different topics. But one of the first things that he started to do was to write down a series of resolutions. So likely about a year after he was saved, right? In 1722, that's where they have a record of all these resolutions that he started to put together. And this is something that I want us to look at later on, right? During our time of discussion. This is something that I've sent to y'all over email, so I hope you'll have a look at it later on. He started to put together resolutions, the resolutions of Jonathan Edwards. And in total, there were 70 that he will log over the next few years. And this gives us a very remarkable insight into the person of Jonathan Edwards, because a lot of times people focus on his accomplishments, which were indeed many. But this gives us a glimpse into the heart of this young man. Remember, at this point of time, he was only 19 years old. Okay, so, younger than most of us here. Right? But yet he had this sort of consciousness, right? But I must not, as the theme of our seminar goes, I must not allow myself to be conformed to this world, but I must be continually transformed by renewing of my mind. And how to go about doing this, but by this practice of spiritual discipline. And this is what he wrote about it, right? I don't know if you can see, at the top. Being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat him by his grace to enable me to keep these resolutions so far as they are agreeable to his will for Christ's sake. Okay? And so these are things that he will, as he went about, he will start to lock down and note about it. As he encountered different things or as he thought about different things, he'll jot it down. I hope y'all can look through this list of 70. It doesn't take too long to read. But he says, these were things which he would say that he would desire to do, to come back to again and again, to reread and to see, have I been keeping up to these resolutions? Okay, so it's not just my New Year's resolution, and I list down three things I'd like to do. These were resolutions for life. And as you see all these resolutions, and you compare that against his life, you see that, he really meant it. He really meant it. And you see that being demonstrated in his life as well, where he has all these desires. And, it's nothing very novel, nothing very new, nothing very different, in that these are entirely thoughts that you find from Scripture. Okay, but these are particular things which he noted and he wanted to see in himself. Okay, where he will write things like this. He says, and these are just a few examples, and you'll see the whole thing, right? He says, to be resolved, right? To inquire every night before I go to bed whether I've acted in the best way I possibly could, right? He says, resolve to let there be something of benevolence in all that I speak, right? To never give over, nor in the least to slacken my fight with corruptions, however unsuccessful I may be. And so on and so forth, right? Resolve, he says, to study the Scripture so steadily, constantly, and frequently, as that I may find and plainly perceive myself to grow in the knowledge of the same. Right? So basically the idea that I must keep on studying the Word of God all through the rest of my life. So again, as I said, nothing new, nothing particularly different, but something you can say is useful for every young person or every Christian to abide by. So that's what he started to do at the age of 19. And he will continue over the next few years till he had sort of a set of 70 resolutions, which he will pull out from time to time, go over prayerfully, right? And it's not something you just casually read, but really pour his heart over to read and meditate over and to ponder about, okay? Jonathan Edwards was known also to be a person who would love to go out and meditate and spend time with the Lord. Right, he will often, you know, ride out on horseback. You know, of course, those days, you know, it was much more less built up than what we have today. And there'll be times where he'll spend a whole afternoon. He'll sort of walk around the fields or go on horseback and meditate upon spiritual things, spend time with the Lord, probably going over his resolutions as well. All right. So, you know, that sort of gives us a background about the person that, you know, Edwards was. He was truly one who wanted to very, very much to live the best possible life that he could for the Lord. Right, so at the age of 20, shortly after he graduated, right, 1722, he will begin his first pastorate, and that will be in a small Presbyterian church in New York. Okay, he will spend just slightly under 2 years there. And then after that, throughout his life, he had multiple bouts, struggles with ill health, weaknesses. And so for a season, he was there for about 2 years, but it was never going to be a long-term thing. It was more just, stopgap measure. He filled the pulpit at the church in New York for a short while. And then after that, he was actually called to be a tutor back at Yale, right? And he served there for about 2 years as well. Of course, I'm glossing over many, many things in his life, but I'd like to zoom in on a few particular incidences. So he spent time at Yale for 2 years, and then after that, he had a short pastorate in a place known as Bolton as well. But eventually, and this will be the long-term place that he will stay at, will be this place known as Northampton. Okay? And he will take over the pastorate of his grandfather, this man known as Solomon Stoddard. Solomon Stoddard had been a minister at Northamptonshire for about 55 years prior to his arrival. It was a smallish town, an average-sized town in the time that he got there, with about 200 families, okay, not too big at all, about 600 adults. So that's what the church looks like then. That's what the church looks like about 3 years ago when we visited. Okay, so Northampton is about 2 hours' drive from Boston. So when we were there about 3 years ago, we decided to make a pit stop. I wanted to make a pit stop at Northampton. And the church today is being renovated. It was being renovated when we were there. If you're wondering, that's Derek and that's Alethea. In the bottom left corner, if you go to the city today, it's dead, right? Spiritually dead. In fact, out of all the cities that I visited in America, this was one of the places that gave me rather uncomfortable vibes, in that it just felt so unspiritual, if there's any term for that. And, you know, actually, the whole of Massachusetts today is one of the most liberal places in America, right? Extremely liberal. It's at the foremost of or anything sort of progressive or liberal in their thinking. Yale, Harvard, you know, these are places of sin. And so if you go there, it is basically just a historical monument, right? There are these signs there that talk about, you know, Jonathan Edwards Church, and it gives a, you know, sort of historical account of what happened, and this is apparently the fifth building in that site. So it's the same site, same physical place, but, you know, over time they tore it down, renovated. So it's the fifth one. And so it doesn't quite look like what Jonathan Edwards pastored at, but, well, that's how it looks like today. So, what was Northampton like in those days? So his grandfather, and this will be the father of his mother, had been ministering there for the past 50 over years. And in his time, I mean, he was, in his own right, very, a man of renown, famous. And actually, some historical accounts have described him at that point of time as almost like the Pope of New Hampshire. New Hampshire is the greater region around where they are. Simply for the fact that he had been there for so long, and so he had established himself, he had a certain amount of respect from all the fellow, from the not just the city itself, the town itself, you can't really call it city, the town itself, right, and also the towns surrounding them. So he had a big reputation, and he was a good man, right? He was concerned about evangelism, he preached the gospel. But there was one main problem, one major problem, which we will see later on. I'll address that tomorrow, right? And rest with regards to the taking of the Lord's Supper. He had an open view of the communion, and so to him, Lord's Supper was actually what he called an evangelistic grace, right? Where, you know, he opened the table to everyone that will come. He called it a converting ordinance, rather. And anyone was welcome to come to the Lord's table, and maybe through that they can be saved. So that was a main issue. That was a big problem. I'll address that more tomorrow. But aside from that, I mean, he was by all accounts a very good pastor. Okay? And so at the time where Jonathan Edwards was invited to go there and minister there, he was still very much a young man, about 24, 25 years old in 1727. Remember, he was born in 1703. 1727 was when he went there, so he was just 24, a very young man. And so for the next 5 years, he served as a sort of an assistant to his grandfather, and his grandfather was about 80 plus years old, I think 82, when he first got there. And so they shared the pulpit for a while, before he finally passed on. But what was the town of Northampton like at that point of time? Now, while people often speak about, you know, the early American settlers being the Puritans, right? The Puritans that fled persecution, they established New England, and was supposedly to be, you know, that ideal city, a city built upon a hill, a light to shine in these new colonies. That was the ideals of the early settlers. But it didn't last, right? It didn't last. Because by the time where Jonathan Edwards came to the scene, I mean, the same thing everywhere, right? There was unbelief, there was sin, there was a lot of people that were just simply, going to church, but they were not converted. That's part of the problem that we see with regards to the communion as well. They were generally churchgoers, okay? So, I mean, out of a town of about 200 families, majority or most of them would actually be in church on a Sunday morning. But as Edwards would also recount for us, he says, at that point of time, right, many of them were unconverted, he'll say, right, that there were only about 20 that Stoddart was sort of certain to be savingly converted. And in particular, he, you know, talked about the young people. He says licentiousness for sometimes prevailed among the youth of the town. And there were many of them very much addicted to night walking. I don't know what it means, but I guess it sounds what it is, right? Night walking and going out at night. Okay? Which, you know, in modern terms, it's something that we see all around us as well. Going out, hanging out late at night. So he says they were very much addicted to night walking and frequenting the tavern, going to bars and pubs, right? Going to clubs and lewd practices, wherein some, by their example, exceedingly corrupted others. And so while it's framed in Old English, it really is no different from a description of, well, any modern day city. And he says, it was their manner very frequently to get together in conventions of both sexes for mirth and jollity. Again, they went out together, right? Mixed groups, mixed genders. And they would often spend the greater part of the night in them without any regard to any order in the families they belong to. So what does that sound like? I mean, they will hang out late at night and they will sleep around. Okay, basically that's what it meant. And apparently, this is elsewhere described that the young people at that point of time love to do this thing sanctioned by the families, sanctioned by the parents. The parents were okay with it. They would do this thing called, in their terms, in those days, bundling, right? Where apparently he says that it has become very customary, and this is describing the practice of bundling. It was very customary with many of the young people to be indecent in their carriage at meeting, which doubtless would not be prevailed in such a degree had it been that my grandfather, through his great age, was not able so to observe them. And so he's saying, you know, I mean, because Solomon's daughter was so old, he sort of couldn't keep track with all these things that were going on. But as a young person, as he came there, he started to observe these things. He says, these people are living so loosely, right? These young people, and remember, it was a small town, 200 families, okay? And so most people knew each other, but they also knew of all these young people, or they'll be romping around at night, and they'll sleep over, I mean, spend the night in each other's houses, right? Indecently. And that's the way that he described it. And he blames the family, right? He says, and indeed, family government did too much fail in the town. Okay. And so, you know, that was the situation that he came to at the point of time. So, you know, while the religion of the day was that, yes, they would all be in church, right? But in practice, right, in their life, I mean, they were no different, right, from people today. And sadly, I mean, we see the same signs in churches today as well, right, where, you know, people come to church, right? They say, I'm a Christian, but Monday to Friday, Monday to Saturday, they show no signs whatsoever of that. Right? And in fact, they are very comfortable doing the things of the world, you know, being involved in the entertainments of the world, as what Jonathan Edwards encountered in his time. So he had a huge task ahead of him. Okay? 2 years later, 3 years later, his grandfather passed away. Okay? Where at the age of 85, I believe, he passed away. And it was significant as well. This is what one author mentioned and what one biographer said. He says, for 60 years, as long as anyone could remember, Stoddart had shaped the town by the force of his personality. So he was, you know, while they did not fully live as believers, yet they respected him, right? Because they were happy to come every Lord's Day, sit and listen to him, okay? And so he says, you know, by the force of his personality, he shaped the town. For 60 years, he had a near monopoly on the most authoritative public speaking. I think about that, that's true, right? I mean, who else do they listen to on a regular basis? They didn't have TV, they didn't have radio, right? And every Sunday, it was a customary thing to come. Whether they agreed or not, it didn't matter, but at least they came and they listened. So the church really was a place of central importance in a community such as this. And so for a young man like him to come and to take the place of his grandfather, now it was indeed a very, very onerous task. Okay? And so, you know, that was the situation that he arrived in. And it was also not a fully united town. Again, you know, no different from any other community, there were factions, right? And so, you know, one thing that he observed then was between the haves and the have-nots, as they described it. Basically, the rich and the poor, or rich and the middle class, right? Where there were the aristocrats, the people who were well-off, you know, members of high society. And there were also the common people. And the two groups didn't quite get along, all right? And so he had all these struggles to deal with, right? The different factions, there was the sort of sinfulness of the people. As he got there and he started to go about preaching, what are some of the things that he started to talk about? He often chided them, right? Where, you know, he would preach about sin, having lived under the preaching of Solomon Stoddart, but yet they were in such a way. This is one of the quotations of a sermon that he preached. He says, woe to them that go to hell out of Northampton and that lived under Mr. Stoddart's ministry. Sorry. It says, we are ready to wonder at the wickedness we hear that is in some parts of the world, in the West Indies and in other places, but the head and one half of the sins to answer as obstinate sinners will have that go from this place. Do you know what he means here? It's a very, it's a slightly roundabout way of saying that, you know, you really have no excuse, right? You have sat under Mr. Stoddart's preaching for so many years, but yet your life is no different, or worse still, rather, than many of the wickedness that is in other parts of the world. And he says, if the West Indies, and speaking about the native people, they are living in sin is not a surprise. But woe unto you that despite the grace that you have received in listening to his preaching, you are still in sin. That's what he's saying here. Okay, so you see that he really didn't mince his words, right? He was pretty direct. Okay. Change was gradual. You know, the interesting thing about these people was that while they never really changed in their life, they were content to listen to these things, right? Just sort of like to go through that weekly scolding where, you know, under the ministry of Solomon Stoddart for 50 over years, they sort of got used to it. It's just a thing. We go to church, we get scolded, and then we get on with our lives. Right? So sadly, over the years, they had built up a callous in their hearts and they were hardened to spiritual things. Insensitive. Even in Solomon Stoddart's time, there were incidences and pretty distinct incidences where he records periods of revival. And it actually dated, right? Jonathan Edwards would later recount, he says, my grandfather would say that 56 years ago, 32 years ago, 49 years ago, and 27 years ago, there was awakenings in those years. These are just random numbers, but something to the idea, right? So there were, pockets of time which people were, perhaps you can say more sensitive to spiritual things, but by and large, they weren't. And so when Edwards came to the scene and he started his preaching, the people just thought, okay, fine. One minister's gone, one new minister's here. And they were pretty content to listen to him. They would go every Sunday and sit under that sort of, fiery preaching. Now, not fiery in the animated sense. And historical accounts record that he was actually pretty reserved in his delivery. And actually, a lot of times he just read from a manuscript. Very, very carefully prepared manuscripts, right? But he would basically just read. And so his delivery was, not fire and brimstone. He was not the, very animated, fiery sort of preacher. He actually just read, right? But nonetheless, very, very carefully prepared, very, very well written. And we have many, many of these till today. And we're going to see then one of them later on. They just took him on as, the new guy, and all right, fine, it's not too different from what the old guy used to say, and so they just carried on with life. So that went on for the next about 6 to 8 years. Okay, 6 to 8 years. Arrived in 1927, shortly after that he got married as well. That part of his life is also a very, very fascinating read. There have been numerous books actually written about the relationship between him and his wife, and it was a very wonderful one, right? Godly marriage, described as an uncommon union in his own terms, right? And I believe uncommon in a positive sort of way. And I believe that's one of the title of the books that have been written about his marriage, An Uncommon Union. Jonathan Edwards and Sarah, Jonathan and Sarah Edwards. His wife is called Sarah. We don't have time to go through that. That was how it was for the next many years. But he pressed on. So he threw himself into this work, remembering, continuing on resolutions that he was wont to live by. He also continued on his study of theology. He would continue to note, right, and make observations of nature, relating it to theology, of current events, relating it to theology as well. He had many of these records of the things that he wrote about. He was a very, very, what's the word for it? Intellectual, a thinker. He was a thinker. He'll make many observations, a lot of things. Not just in theology. I mean, he was interested in science as well. I think, Newton's theories were sort of new-ish in his time, and he wanted to relate science to theology as well, and he wrote, a lot of theories, right, relating to the discoveries of science, of gravity, right, of atoms, which was a new concept then, and how, creation related to theology in a sense, right, understanding that, I mean, all things are held by the word of his power. So what does that mean with relation to how gravity and atoms work? And so he wrote about these things, right, about how light and the concept of light in physics, right, also related to human life. He had a particular fascination for spiders, right, and a whole journal written about spiders. He actually, submitted a work on spiders, or basically based on his observation of spiders, I think to a scientific journal once, observing how they are propelled by the wind and how, because they are so light, can shoot forth that what do you call the thing, the spider's web, and it can sort of float through the air, and it's almost like flying. And he wrote these things. Now, what I mentioned there, because if you read Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God, he will talk about spiders as well. For you to find out later on. Okay, so I mean, he will sort of be able to combine all his observations of the world around him, right, into his writings, into his sermons. A very, very multi-talented man, but he applied all of his skills and abilities towards his ministry. So that's what he will do for the next many years, right, until the early 1730s. Okay, so he will be about early 30s at this point of time when the first fruits of awakening could be seen. Now, as I mentioned, he was the precursor of the Great Awakening of America that happened in the 1740s. But many have said that actually his influence, his ministries, and what he experienced in Northampton in 1734 and 1735 was really what led to the greater awakening that happened throughout America, right, in 5 years' time. So, what happened in 1734? So he was preaching, right? And he accounts that, yes, over time, he started to see some fruits, right? The night walking, the lewd and licentious activity, the visits to the tavern started to become less and less. And especially on the Lord's Day, you would say the streets started to get silent and people started to come to church and they start to have an interest in spiritual things more than they previously did. Because in the past, I mean, they were just willing to pay him lip service. They would come to church and that was it. Nothing much more than that. And they were really not interested in talking about spiritual things. But over the course of his ministry, as he just continued to press on, he continued to faithfully preach and teach in every opportunity that he could. By 1931, he says, he could sense that, that there was this sort of greater vitality in the town. Right? There's the words that he used. He says that, there were some signs that they were abandoning the sort of a party spirit, the sort of, hanging out and doing all those things that he described previously. There were more and more people that were starting to come and be interested. He says the young people had moderated their frolicking and become more attentive at worship services. And he says, it had been a matter for a long time and for aught that I know always to make Sabbath day nights and lecture days to be especially times of diversion and company keeping. What he's saying that, in the past, they were purposely, on the days where they were supposed to go to church, right, they'll meet up with friends and do other things outside. But he says now, and it's about during 1933, 1944, that this company keeping that they used to have, it was coming to an end. That means they were not hanging out at all as much anymore. And they were starting to listen to him more and more. The young people declared themselves convinced by what they had heard, and they were willing now to comply, to listen. So I was very thankful for that. And so he says, starting from 1934 onwards, right, there were suddenly a few households that were starting to take a peculiar, a strong spiritual interest. And, you know, it was affected, you know, it came about by a number of different things that happened. One was a sudden death of a young person in their midst. It sort of shocked some of them awake. And so from then onwards, there were a few young people that started to come forward, you know, start to ask him about spiritual life, salvation, eternity, you know, these important sort of themes. And that soon spread. Okay, so from one or two young people, it started to spread to the more young people around. It started to take hold amongst the families, right? And so before he knew it, right, there was a transformation that was beginning to happen amongst the young people of the town in particular. He says, you know, by then the young people now seemed so compliant to Edward's leadership and so eagerly seeking spiritual joys that he easily convinced them to begin meeting on Thursday evenings after lectures, which was previously a favorite time for frolicking, for now having social religion in smaller groups, meeting in homes in various parts of the towns. And soon the adults followed as well. Meaning to say that they were now willing to meet in a, you can say, a church setting, right? In a spiritual setting, rather than just going out, hanging out late, and doing their previously lewd and licentious, maybe sinful and immoral activities. And so it soon spread, and it was in a very sudden way, right? Where they went from being just completely disinterested, right, to now being very spiritual, very concerned about their eternity, about salvation, and now being fully involved, right, in activities, in coming together to sing, coming together to learn from him, you know, asking him to give them Bible studies and things like that. All right, so that's what happened in 1734 and 35. To the point where other people began to take notice. Boston began to take notice as well. Some of the pastors of the large churches began to hear that there was a spiritual revival and a spiritual awakening happening in the town of Northampton. And it didn't just end there. It soon spread to the neighboring towns and neighboring cities as well. So it said that out of a town of 1,200 people of Northampton, Edwards reckoned that there were some 300 people saved in about 6 months. So over the span of time. Okay, so, I mean, basically all of them, most of them will be in church, but they were not saved. But within a span of about 6 months, okay, one quarter of them were saved, with about 30 people a week professing conversion. Right? So it was a wonderful time. Right? It's a time where, you know, suddenly everybody was talking about Christ, the Bible, the Word of God. You know, they were encouraging each other. They were, you know, sort of trying to bring their friends and bring all their family members to come and to speak to Edwards, about our soul. So much so that it began to take note, the bigger churches in Boston began to take notice. And they asked for an account, right? And they wrote letters then about what's going on. He says, we heard of these things that are happening. Can you please tell us more about it? So they were interested. And so in typical Edwards fashion, he wrote, you know, an 8-page letter. But if you look at his manuscripts, his writing is tiny. I can't read it. It's just is very cursive and very tiny, inelegible. You can't read it, right? Very, very hard to read. What happened was that as they received it, they were so impressed and excited that they wanted to publish this letter very, very soon after that. In fact, one of the publishers actually had to abridge it to one quarter, and then they published it as a little booklet. It found its way to London even. Okay? And that was actually quite a thing, right? Of a small town pastor to now be known, right? Not just in Boston, Massachusetts, but all the way to London. And they published it as well. And Isaac Watts, the hymn writer, right? I think we sang one of his hymns this morning, was also one of those that received it and was, you know, part of those that published it. In fact, I think, yeah, he wrote the foreword to it, to the publication of it. So this is this is a compilation of three of his writings. The first was, it's called A Faithful Narrative of Surprising Work of God in Northampton, 1735 to 1734. I think that's the main title of it. It's now just simply called A Narrative of Surprising Conversions, where he recounted what happened in those few years, right? Where he wrote to say, you know, how an amazing work of God it was, that was truly the Holy Spirit working in their midst at the point of time. And so he wrote, and initially when they received the letter, you know, some people were pretty skeptical. He says, it's too good to be true. Is it real? And they actually had to write to the other pastors in the surrounding towns to confirm. And they all wrote back and says, yes, you know, what Edward says is true. We've witnessed it ourselves. Right? Because when they heard about what was going on, you know, many of these pastors actually traveled to Northampton to witness for themselves. They sat in on a Sunday to see, and they were marveling. This is, wow, the people are truly zealous. They are fervent in spirit. So they saw it, they witnessed it for themselves, they went back to the churches, they testified about it, and then it started to happen in all these cities round about as well. So that was the precursor, you can say, of the Great Awakening. So when Edwards wrote that letter, I think it was about 1737, it was published soon after that, both in Boston, New York, and then in London, and many people began to take notice. Right? And many people began to be excited about the work of God that was happening. And that was what then catapulted him to a prominence, right? He began to be more known, right? This was the first sort of work of his that was widely published. And it was from here, right, that, you know, many of these later people that were involved in the revivals would testify. He says, how did it begin? Well, I began when I read Edward's faithful narrative. I read of what the Lord was doing in Northampton, and he began to think, well, can't it happen here as well? And then they started to pray about it. Okay? So that was Edward's early influence, you know, which was first published in 1737, and it left a deep impression, right, of many of even the English. I mean, England, Irish, Ireland, Wales, and those places, they began to be very, very moved by what Edwards had written. They wanted it for themselves as well. And it is from then that we see sparked off the Great Awakening of 1740 to 1742. But I've talked enough, and so I'll end my narrative here. In the remaining time that we have, what I'd like to do is to break up into groups, and we'd like to examine the resolutions of Jonathan Edwards. Okay, so I sent it to your email last night. You all should have it in your inbox. If you don't, please forward the link, or you can just search online, Jonathan Edwards resolution PDF or something like that. You can easily find it, right? There are multiple sort of publications of it. It's all free because no one holds the copyrights any longer. In fact, you can find all his works in this, I think this is called Jonathan Edwards Study Center in Yale University's website as well. But that's what we want to do for now. We'll break up into groups. So what I want you all to do is to spend some time reading. Okay? And it might be a while, maybe about 15 minutes or 10 minutes. Please spend some time reading. Okay? And what I want you all to do in groups is to come together then and share a few, maybe three or four resolutions of his that stood out in particular to you and why. Okay? Then after that, I want you all to collate in your groups, sort of like the top three, right, resolutions that your group sort of highlighted or identified and sort of felt particularly interesting or useful or to be of note, and then come together and share it with the class. Okay? So that's what I want you all to do. So in your groups, read first, right? And that will just, you know, be a quiet time that you'll spend time to read and then discuss. And we probably don't have time to come back today. So tomorrow, before I carry on talking, what we will do is we'll have a time to present, okay? So in each group, you nominate one or two people to come forward to present, to highlight, you know, what are the few, you know, two or three, perhaps, resolutions that were particularly of note or popular within your group, and tell us why, okay? So firstly, in your groups, you do the same thing. Everybody individually, you share at least one, right? If not two or three resolutions that you thought spoke to you particularly. And then after, do that as well. Okay? So, are there people online? No? Sorry. Oh, no. The input is with me now. Odoko and Wanzi, is it? Okay. So what I'd like you all to do is split into three groups. Okay, three groups. But you don't have to go to your groups just as here. You can sit in your groups and start reading. It shouldn't take too long, right? It's just 70 statements. Should it take you about 10 minutes. I think at the end of the document that I sent, has a short biography of Edwards, so you can read it again just to refresh your memory, perhaps. Okay, and then after that, start discussing. Okay, so maybe we'll just number off from the front.